good morning. I am so excited for this morning as we continue through our Encounters series. For those of you who are just catching up here for the first time or you've missed a couple, I just want to do a quick recap of where we've gone. So our first week, Greg kicked us off by talking about how God wants to use us and sharing about the truth of how God has rescued us, despite our fears, despite our hesitation. Then the week after that, we talked about how we go through life and yet we don't see the needs in people spiritually like we see their physical needs, and how we need to have a heart to address the spiritual need and to share the gospel with them. And then the week after that, we talked about spiritual warfare in sharing the gospel. Just this element of how Satan doesn't want us to share the truth and the hope that comes from the gospel. And then last week, we talked about how we have to be in a position where our heart is overflowing. And I wrecked this table because I poured a whole bunch of water, just reflecting on the, illustrating how we need to be overflowing in our relationship with God to have effective evangelism. Now, out of all our series, I think this is the one where it just helps you tangibly share this gospel. And we're going to work through this. Because I think, you know, sometimes the reason why we don't share the gospel, or the reason why we shy away from sharing the gospel, is because we either don't understand the mechanics of the gospel, so we don't really fully understand what we believe, or we don't know how to deliver it. We don't know how to take what we believe and interact with our coworkers, neighbors, or our family members. And it's interesting because when you think of the gospel, you got to think about it in the sense of it's like walking around with a stick of dynamite. You're walking around with this truth that can be volatile in people's lives in the sense of it could offend people. It could challenge people. Because ultimately what you're saying is everything that someone has been aspiring for, dreaming, wanting, working towards is wrong. You're presenting the gospel. And so that can create some tensions with coworkers, offend neighbors, or even incite rage from family members. Because when you share the gospel, you're telling them a couple of fundamental things. First, you're telling someone that they're at odds with the creator of the universe. In other words, that they're eternally separated from God because of sin. And in our day and age, where we are all about positivity, encouraging, and nice things, that doesn't come across as the most welcoming message. On top of that, we live in a day and age where people believe and think that they can do anything. They think that they deserve heaven because they're not as bad as, let's say, Hitler, or not as bad as the other person, and that's why they deserve heaven. But we say, no, that's not how that works. There's about 4,200 religions in the world right now, and we claim that it's our religion, our way, that is the only way that brings people to eternal salvation. Now, that's a bit of an arrogant statement to say if it's not true. On top of that, the gospel says that God is probably going to be calling people to live lives radically different than how they're currently living. And from what we know from society is people don't like to change. So it is quite a dangerous message to share. But it's what we're called to do if we've encountered Christ in our lives. And so for some of us, you know, we know that we should go share the gospel, but we know it's dangerous in the sense of it might not be received well, and so we're like, I don't want confrontation. I'm out of this. Others, you're like, okay, I'll share the gospel, but I just don't know what to say. Or you'll hear a coworker say, why would I believe in a good God? Why would I believe God is good if he allows evil to happen? And you're like, I don't know how to respond to that, so I'm going to ignore that. But if you knew how to answer that, you would say something. And so what it really comes down to is understanding what we believe and understanding how to relate what we believe in our world. In other words, understanding our apologetics. Apologetics is explaining and being able to explain what we believe and how it relates to the world. But I love how Alistair McGrath explains apologetics. Now, he works with Ravi Zacharias in his ministry. So if you're familiar with Ravi Zacharias, this is where he's coming from. And he says, apologetics is not a set of techniques for winning people to Christ. It's not a set of argumentative templates designed to win debates. It's a willingness to work with God in helping people discover and turn to his glory. We are to follow him by casting our nets out to everyone and joining them to the greater reality of God and the risen Christ. And I love that definition because up until this moment, I was like, you know what? Apologetics is really about how to make a case, how to argue, how to stand. But this quote actually speaks into, I think, two traps that we tend to fall into. The first trap is we start to view sharing the gospel as this debate that we should have with people in our society. So we kind of go in and we think, okay, how am I going to explain the gospel? And then you start explaining how Christianity is rational and their mindset and their view is irrational and how much more logical it is to choose God versus not to choose God. But what I've noticed is often debating really doesn't change people's hearts. There's a few people who will respond to that, granted, but it doesn't happen often that way. In fact, what I've noticed is when you debate with someone, when you go into a conversation with a debate mindset, people tend to actually become more entrenched into their own beliefs that they had. Like, think about if you are talking to a six-year-old kid and you're telling them why they should not eat candy before bed. They're going to argue till they're blue in the face, even though you're right that it's probably not best to have sugar before you go to sleep. It's the same when it comes to viewing apologetics as a debate. It's not a healthy way of approaching it. The second trap that we can fall into is we can start thinking and believing that it's our view that changes hearts. So what happens is we tunnel and we think, okay, if I articulate the gospel extremely clearly, or if I articulate this case extremely clearly, then they'll understand. And by doing so, you actually miss out on the fact that God has the biggest role to play in this conversation. His job is to move people's hearts. And we're not here to debate. We're not here to have an argumentative conversation. We're really here to help point people to God. This being the case, though, we need to understand two things when we have these spiritual conversations. The first, we have to know what we're talking about. We need to know the fundamentals of the gospel. And then the second, we need to know how to relate it to our people that we're talking with. Growing up, my dad is, he's not a mechanic by trade, but he's got the mind of a mechanic. And so wherever we would move to, we would quickly gain a rapport on the street as being the place where Paul could fix anything you have. So people would bring lawnmowers, snowblowers, cars, boats. Something was always in our shop. And my dad was just really, really good at this, at fixing anything. So much so that we'd be driving somewhere and someone would call and they'd be like, hey, Paul, my lawnmower, it's kind of sputtering out. It's not really running properly. And over the phone, my dad could diagnose what the problem is. He'd be like, you know, it's probably your carburetor. And then he could instruct and say, this is where you'll find the carburetor. And this is the tools you'll need to remove it. And this is how you're going to clean it out. And this is how you're going to fix it. And this is how much it's going to cost. And the kicker was, he was able to say it in such a way that people who weren't mechanically inclined could fix this. And so when it comes to sharing the gospel, when we share the truth of what God has done in our lives, we need to share it in such a way that people who are unfamiliar with Christianity can understand so they can respond appropriately. So think about how you would share the gospel with someone. What would you tell them? Okay? So maybe you would start by saying the gospel is the good news. The good news being that Jesus has rescued us from our sins. And you talk about how God made them in his image and how we aren't good enough to enter into heaven and that there was a blood sacrifice required in the Old Testament and yet Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And all you have to do is trust, believe in Jesus and you'll be forgiven of your sins. And though this is all backed up biblically, it's not in the language that people that we're working with and rubbing shoulders with naturally understand what we're trying to say. For example, when you talk about sin, when you say, you know, hey, you're a sinner, people don't associate or quantify where sin, don't associate properly what sin is. They think sin is the worst thing you could do, but they don't realize that sin is also telling a lie, stealing a cookie from a cookie jar. They don't understand just how deep sin runs in their own nature. When you talk about how God is this holy, all-powerful being, first off, people don't know what the word holy means. It doesn't really make much sense in the way that biblically it's shown. People don't have this clear picture of why would this holy and perfect being create us and want to interact with us. They don't naturally have that. When you talk about how there's a sacrificial system in the Old Testament, people don't understand why was blood the currency for our sins when animals had nothing to do with us. When we ask people to accept or believe in Jesus, do people actually understand what you're really inviting them to? Or are they thinking of accept, like agree, or do they or believe in the sense of, I believe in Santa Claus? Or do they actually understand that what you're asking them is, hey, do you want to live a life like what Jesus is calling us to according to the Bible? But most people, they don't automatically make that connection. But here's the beautiful truth. Even if we speak with these Christian words or use Christianese, God can and still will work through you in such a way that people will respond. At the same time, though, we are responsible of carrying this message in such a way that others can actually understand. That we are to do our very best in making it clear and simple, ultimately illustrated through our life and then also explained in our words. When you think about it, think about the different Bible translations that we have. We have, like, let's say the King James Bible. Most of us, if not all of us, we don't talk like the King James Bible does. We don't say thee, thou, howeth, doeth. Like, that's not something we do. And so we've adapted our translations to modern English so we can relate to it better. So when we share the gospel using Christianese, it's like we're talking King James Version to our modern day world. It makes it difficult for people to relate. Sure, they can kind of grasp bits and bobs of it, but they'll grasp more if we can adapt our language in such a way that people understand. And so that being the case, I think there's two things that we need to do as homework. The first thing that we need to do is we need to just understand our own theology. We need to understand our own beliefs. And for some of us, you know, maybe you've just been lazy in this area. You haven't dug into the Bible. You just have taken that at face value. That doesn't make it easy for you to share the gospel with people because you yourself aren't sure of what you believe. So I want to encourage us to just dig into core theology and just to look at, okay, what is it that I believe and why do I believe it? A couple questions you can work through is, why does a holy and perfect God want to interact with creation that wants nothing to do with him? Because when you can answer that, it shows to people why they should care. You can also dig into, well, why are we held accountable for the sins of Adam and Eve? Because when you can explain that, it helps people understand their part in this, how they need to pay attention. And number three is, why was blood the currency to pay for our sins when animals had nothing to do with our sins? Because that explains the severity of our problem. Number four is, why is it so critically important that Jesus was both fully man and fully God? And to understand this, it will help explain just the beauty and the hope that comes from the gospel. So if we can understand it for ourselves, then that's good. But then the second thing we need to do is be able to figure out, okay, how do I explain this as simply and clearly? One of the things I love about children's ministry is kids' ministry requires that you can speak simple. So you can take deep, complex theological points and you can make it really simple. But what's cool is if you can make theological points simple, you can also then adapt them in such a way that others that you're interacting with can understand. You tracking? And so let's give, for example, the case of the fourth question, which is, why is it so critically important that Jesus was both fully man and God? So biblically, we know 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 explains this. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is also explained in further details in Romans chapter 5. The reason that Jesus is able to substitute you and I is because he can represent both God's side and our side. This is called the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union is this tension of God being 100%, of Jesus being 100% man and 100% God, and both were required. 100% man was required because Jesus had to be fully human. Humans had to be represented. But if Jesus was only 50% human, it wasn't going to represent us fully as humans before God. On the other hand, when it comes to sin, there needed to be God's half responding to our reality of sin. And so mankind, we're not able to overcome sin because we're born naturally into sin. So God had to send Jesus, who was also fully man, so that he could represent God, but also so that he wasn't sinful, so that he could defeat sin. So that when the 100% God and 100% man came together, when he lived on earth, he represented humans, but then when he died, he was also able to be sinless and then also overturn the ruling and the judgment. In other words, giving us victory in Christ. This is really well explained through Romans chapter 1 to 6. This is a section that is really important to our theology. Now, we understand the mechanics of the gospel. We understand kind of just how it works. But then the second part of apologetics is knowing how to relate it with our world. And we're going to look at actually Paul's encounters first in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. So keep in mind, Paul's walking around, he's sharing the gospel. He steps into this culture where they worship many gods, which is a polytheistic culture. And he enters into this group of both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which I always butcher with falafels. I don't know why. But he meets these two different groups. And as he meets these two different groups, what he's about to say is pure genius. But it makes more sense when we understand where they're coming from. So the Epicureans, they would believe, their belief was tied into this idea of living a life free of pain. So they believe gods existed, but that gods didn't interact with their life. They believed that there was no life after death, and they believed that we were not held accountable to any gods. In contrast, the Stoics believed that God permeated, that God lived through everything we saw. In other words, God lived in the clouds, in the trees, in the animals, which is a very pantheistic view. The reason for them, reason or logic, explain the world. And so if you were sick, it wasn't that God was angry at you or that God intervened, but rather that you were probably just in the wrong place at the wrong time. They rejected Epicurean thinking in the sense of Epicureans believe let's avoid conflict. Stoics were like, let's live moral lives and let's live good lives. And so what we're about to see here is Paul's response that is actually a genius response of someone who understands the mechanics of the gospel in such a way that he can respond to their culture. Okay? So he goes on and he says, some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remark, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Paul then stood up in the meeting of Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And it goes on from verse 24 on. And so what Paul is doing is he's presenting the gospel, which is foreign to these philosophers, to these smart people, and the gospel is going to conflict with their worldview. So the gospel is going to conflict with the Epicurean worldview in that it presents that there is an afterlife, in that we are accountable to a God. The gospel is going to conflict with the worldview of the Stoics, where God doesn't live in every object that we see. as well as God isn't pleased by our morality. And I find it really interesting because you have these people, you have this society that seems pretty confident. And so they have all these statues, all these idols. And then in my mind, I view like just tucked away in a corner is this small statue that it's inscribed to the unknown God. And it's almost like they're like, okay, we're pretty sure what we believe, but just in case, we're going to have a backup God. It's the Pascal wager at work. And so just in case, you know, when we die, we can say at least we covered our ends, that we have a backup God. And it's interesting that they have to do that. And Paul calls this out in them. He says in verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, and they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did it so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." In other words, Paul makes a case that, you know, our God is not a God that we've conceived. Our God is not a God that we've created. But he says, hey, by the words of your own poets, you've recognized that there is a God, that you are his. And he explains how we're all held accountable to this God. Once again, showing the conflict between the Epicurean belief and us. This can also be seen in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth of their wickedness. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers and divine natures have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." It's interesting. I've wrestled with this tension because it's like, well, what about those people who live on these remote islands who never hear the gospel? What Romans chapter 1 is explaining and what Paul actually calls out is that they're still held accountable to God. This is called general revelation. And in the sense of God has revealed through morality, through ethics, through your understanding, through these poets, that there is a being, there is more to life than this, and that we're called to worship. And that's why humans throughout history have a desire to worship. They just don't know who to worship at times. And so what Paul has done is he's entered into a society where it's polytheistic by nature, and then he's engaged with them with the mechanics of the gospel by saying, hey, actually God's created you in such a way that you know that there is a God and that you're held accountable to. Now, you remember what the purpose of apologetics is. Apologetics is not a set of techniques for winning people to Christ. It's not a set of argumentative templates designed to win debates. It's a willingness to work with God in helping people discover and turn to his glory. I love this example of Paul's interaction because he's not just there to debate, to argue. He's there to point people to Jesus. I want to call up Jennifer Shrepford this morning, and I'm going to get her kind of share because I want us to see the difference between how Paul did it and then how Jen Shrep does it today in her world. Cool. Thank you. Shrep's one of our youth leaders, actually, just to insert a plug here. She is one of the best. She's been there for 11 years, 12 years?
13.
Wow. So, yeah, you've just been there for such a long time, and it's been awesome. And, yeah, it's just cool that you love God so much. And just, I'm excited for this story. So, yeah. Do you mind just sharing with us kind of just what your setting is?
Yeah. Sure. So, yeah, I work at a farm with horses, and there was a farrier in one day, a guy that I've known for years, and he was shoeing this horse, and he had his headphones on. And what you need to know about Kevin, and he's this super sweet, so polite guy. I mean, he even calls me Miss Jen. Like, he's just a real sweetheart.
Cool. Can you just tell us about one of the encounters that you recently had, and just like how did it go down? How did what was going through your mind? What was the outcome?
Sure. So like I said, he was listening to his headphones, and I said to him, "Hey, who are you listening to?" And he told me the name of the artist, which I forget. But he said, "He's a real godly man." And before I even knew what I was saying, I just kind of felt compelled to ask, "Kevin, are you a Christian?" And he said to me, "Well, Miss Jen, I'm about as close to becoming a Christian without actually being one." And I was like, okay, that's a conversation I want to have. And we started talking for like 20 minutes about everything that he did believe and everything he didn't believe. And the real miracle was that nobody walked in and interrupted us. Like, we were standing in the middle of the barn, which is usually chaos and horses and people going every which way. And we just had this full-on conversation. It was amazing.
That's super cool. Yeah. And I don't know how to ask this next question, but pretty much the gist is, can you just tell the rest of that story that you wanted to share with me earlier?
Yeah, sure. So the rest of that day, I was just so excited and so pumped up. I remember texting Zach, because it was just a few weeks ago in the middle of this encounter series, and being like, oh, I'm so excited. And like, thank you so much for preaching what you did, because I got a chance to share the gospel with this guy. And I was just so, so excited to be used by God in this way. And I think the biggest encouragement for me out of all of this was that it didn't have to be this big theological debate, and it was just a simple conversation with a friend that hopefully will have like an eternal impact. So, yeah.
Cool. Well, thank you so much for sharing. Let's give her a round of applause. You know, in both Paul and Shrep's encounters, there's a common denominator, and I'm pretty sure this will be a common denominator in your life as well. The Holy Spirit worked in and through them, gave Shrep the words to say, the heart to recognize what was going on, the boldness to encounter, and then just the space to actually have a discussion. And I think that is amazing. And if we're going to have encounters with people, we got to keep in mind, God's with us. God's going to work through this. God's going to walk with us. And it's exciting. A few years ago, I was working at Access Cargo, and it's the kind of store that sells all the As Seen on TV stuff. And I'm talking to one of the managers, and we start talking about faith, and he knew I was a Christian. And he's like, well, how do you follow the God that you say is all-powerful, good, and loving, who then allows so much evil in the world? And I don't know about you, but like when I start talking with people, this question kind of comes up in different ways, but at the same way, in one sense, the same way as well. Like, people want to know, well, how do you justify that? And there's a couple things to be said about this. I've found that often people are not actually asking this question as much as trying to find a way to excuse their life. What I mean by that is people want to think that God, if God's like evil, mean, isn't good, isn't loving, then they can justify not living in accordance to what God's calling them. Right? Like if God's a hoodlum, I don't have to listen to him despite how powerful he is. And so it's a matter of a heart. And so you can pick up the rope, you can start debating with them, but they'll leave that conversation not satisfied because they're really just not looking for a logical answer. They're looking for an excuse in their heart. They don't want to follow God. And so if you can look at a conversation and say, okay, you know what? Rather than picking up the rope, I'm going to tell you how God is good, based off what I've seen in Scripture, based off what I've seen in my life. If I'm going to say that God is all-powerful based off how I know he's the creator of the universe, how God has rescued us from sin, and you should talk about how God's been powerful in your life, if you're going to talk about how God is with you, then you should start building up the case for why God is all-powerful despite how much we may or may not want him to be powerful in our lives. And so, you know, God has also, interestingly, given us free choice. And with free choice comes this like real free choice comes repercussions, whether they're good or not. So if God has really given us free choice, then that means we should be able to put on clothes that we don't like and live with the shame of what we've worn. Same with, you know, if we kill someone. God's given us free choice to kill, and we live with those repercussions. And God's still good. God's still all-powerful, even if he gives us free choice. There's also the aspect of how God is. So sometimes when people are asking this question, they're asking this question out of a position of They felt like God has ripped them off. They felt like life hasn't gone to plan. And so they view that God must be unjust, must be not good. And so the case is, well, actually, you can't just judge God based off your own experience. You got to look at God throughout history, throughout the Bible. You got to look at God throughout community of different believers. You've got to look at how God has promised to come and how God has already won the end of the story as well. Another question that's come up is, how do I know that the Bible is reliable? It was written so long ago. How do I know it's still reliable? Isn't it full of faults? I think of the game, the telephone game that you might have played when you were a kid, where you know I might share a message with one person, and then they share that message, and they share that message, and so on and so forth. And then the last person has a completely different message. And so when I think about the Bible and how it was written and how it's lasted over time, I think it's so interesting that the message at the end and the message from when it was originally written are very, very similar. And we even see that in recent archaeology when we discover in the Qumran caves, just a recent text of Isaiah, and how Isaiah was written so much long ago, and yet it's so close to what we actually write today and read today. And so it's not like it's gone through the telephone factor. The other part to it is when I was recently in Israel, I was just reminded and interested by how other cultures record biblical events. So the Assyrians actually record that there was a great flood. The Assyrians actually record the battles that take place that we record in the Bible. The other cultures record different historical characters as well from their perspectives that actually line up with the biblical account as well. And so it's quite interesting how consistent the message of the Bible is despite time. One of the things I find is interesting, too, is you can find, a tension in the Bible, such as, how do you compare the timeline of what scientists say the world, how do you compare how long the scientists believe the world is to what the Bible says? And that I'm not sure 100% yet. Like, scientists would say that the world is 4.5 billion years old. And I look at the Bible and I'm like, oh, I know and I believe that God's created the world in 7 days, but I don't know how necessarily to navigate the two tensions. And I don't know if, how fully to navigate the two tensions. And so sometimes I'm like, well, maybe the world was initially created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then it was a couple like thousand years or so before God even started the creation process. I don't know. Or is it like a poetic expression? Let me explain this better. So in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 1 verse 2 verses 1 to 4, there's an interesting space where I'm like, maybe this is where the world being 4.5 billions can make sense, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then there's like a space, and then it's like, and God said, let there be light. And I don't know if maybe the God had created the earth, and then he said, let there be light, and maybe that was your 4.5 billion years. I'm not sure. Some Christians would believe that. Other Christians would say, no, God created the earth and like seconds later then created light. And sure, yeah. But my point with this is, as Christians, we don't have to have it all. We don't need to know all the answers. What we need to know is that apologetics, understanding scripture, is about helping other people see the glory of God. So when we start going down these tunnels about saying, well, here's a scientific view, but we miss that the creator of the universe cares about us, then we're not actually presenting the gospel fairly. Like, God wants to work in and through these encounters, and I think God has called us to really point others to Christ. There's also an interesting thing where I think science backs up faith, and faith backs up science. They do go hand in hand, so they're not always at odds. And so it's just a matter of giving some time. And one day we'll be able to ask God, like, okay, how do we handle the tension of how old the earth is? I do want to also bring up another person, Tara Moore, in this morning. And I just want to share with you guys how this apologetics case would work in a real-life circumstance as well. So let's give Tara a round of applause. Thanks, Tara. So, Tara, you said you were going to dance for us, sing for us, but I guess we'll skip that. Tara, can you just share with us a wee bit of your setting? And then just, yeah.
Okay, so I guess when I get up and go out into the world every day, I just think of the song that we just sang about when they look in my eyes, they would see you, and even if just a smile. So really my setting is just about anybody, but I don't know how long ago Ed had given a sermon, thank you.
No, sorry.
A sermon about having a 5 to 10 list that you would constantly pray for, so I have that 5 to 10 list that I pray for to specifically share the gospel. But I think it's most important that you have a connection and that people feel ultimately loved from you.
Yeah, that's super cool. Can you tell us about this encounter that we were talking about earlier and just kind of unpack it for us?
Yes. Yeah. Okay, so last August, my uncle was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. And over the years, I had been close with him growing up. But as an adult, I had only ever been in contact with him through my cousin. And he was a very angry and bitter man. And so, keep going?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Sorry.
So in January, he was put into palliative care. And I decided that even though he was angry and bitter at me for some stuff that had happened, I decided that we were going to, actually, it was my husband that said we really should go. And so God spoke through my husband to actually go see him. And when I went to see him, I was like, okay, I just kept feeling called to continue to go. And so that was in Guelph. My two ultimate goals were to just make him feel ultimately loved and to find out where he thought he was going once he died, and with the ultimate idea of sharing the gospel with him.
And so how did he respond to this?
Well, February 9th, or maybe it was the 19th, he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Cool.
Okay, so over those 2 months, like I said, I was in Guelph. I don't want to miss anything that I did because it was just so important. So I remember the first couple times I would go to visit. It's not necessarily comfortable going into palliative care and seeing somebody that you love really sick, but my ultimate goal, like I said, was to just show him ultimate love. So after he accepted Jesus, him and I had a very special relationship that my family, who are all unbelievers, didn't understand, but I understood it. And he would spend time with me. We would laugh. We would cry. He confessed over and over again about the sins in his life. He broke down almost every time I would go to see him. He would break down about people that he had hurt, especially his daughter. There's so much hurt and pain there. He asked me to dictate letters or write letters that he would dictate to me for people that he knew wouldn't come to see him because he had hurt them so bad. And so we sang together. He was a kind of a rock star. He was in a band that made it to the top 40s in Canada in the 70s.
Cool.
So he would ask me, I mean, the one day he would say, you know, Tara, can you read me about when Jesus was born? And we would pray together. He never actually prayed out loud, but he did. He dictated to me what to say before we prayed each time. We would sing hymns together, and I think my most memorable moment was he really wanted to see Bohemian Rhapsody, so I downloaded it and went into the hospital in my pajamas one night, and we even watched a movie together.
That's cool.
on a date.
That's cool.
Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much, Tara.
Thanks.
And yeah, awesome. That's such a cool story. So my point with this is, like, really, evangelism and apologetics really matter with how much we love people, how we treat people. And so we can have all the information, but these two women, they lived it out in their love, in their care. God was with them, worked through them. It's interesting, sometimes we hesitate, we're like, do I know enough? And so if you've chosen to follow Christ, you clearly know enough. You have the foundations for apologetics. Because clearly you understood that there needed to be a life choice that a choice that changed your life. And so you've chosen to follow that. And so if you share that story has impact with the people that you're with. And so just looking and asking God to reveal opportunities, to give you time and to work in people's hearts, you'll start seeing and you'll start finding that there's stories to be had, encounters where God actually starts changing people over time. And so it's super exciting. Now, before I close and pray, I just want to say that I'm super excited for next week. Greg started our series off. He's going to end our series off. And I think what he's going to share with us is going to leave us encouraged, challenged, to go share the gospel with people in such a powerful way. And I'm just looking forward to it. So thank you very much. And yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for each person here that they don't fall in the trap of worrying what they're going to say, that doesn't hold them back from sharing the gospel. I pray that we might know the gospel, though, enough that we can articulate it, and if we don't know it enough, that we can actually dig into it so we can be trained, so we can be prepared to give an answer. God, I know you are with us. You work through us. So, Father, I pray that we just take the opportunities that you've given us. So, God, thank you so much for loving us. In your name, amen.